I'm going to just pray for us right before we get started, okay? So if y'all could just bow your heads with me. Lord, we thank you for another day to glorify and honor you, and we pray together as a school to come together to remember why it is we are all here and why, at the end of the day, why we are here at Ecclesia College, and it is to just completely honor and glorify you in all of its ways, Father, and I just pray that you allow us to continue to do that and pray for us as a school that you allow us to unite and come together for you and you alone, Father, and just pray that as school starts to get started again, as we are a few weeks in, that you allow us to be at ease and just remember who you are and how powerful you are compared to our assignment that's due tomorrow. So pray for whoever it is to speak today, that you use them and you allow them to use your words and just allow him to speak, him or her to speak life into us. We thank you, Father. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray.
Okay, so it is a hymn. It's Dr. McCoy is going to be sharing with us. I asked him to come and talk to us a little bit about apologetics, and one of our learned students, tell us what apologetics is. Defending the faith. Thank you.
Good morning, everybody. I want to first of all start by thanking Liz Newland for, this is a little hot, can y'all hear me okay? There's a lot of reverb back here. All right. I want to thank Liz Newland for giving me the opportunity to speak to you. I hope that I can hold your attention as well as challenge you today. So there are a couple of things that I'm going to do, kind of split this in half. On the one hand, I'm going to talk a little bit about why apologetics is important. For those of you who are currently in my class, hopefully this is a rerun for you. And then I'm going to turn to the scriptures, and we're going to look from the Gospel of John at why it is vital for us to be able to defend the truth that God exists. So let me start by saying, first of all, or just posing to you, what is apologetics? Apologetics is defending the faith. It is advancing logical, reasoned arguments based upon evidence that God exists. And one of the reasons why this is so important for everyone in this room is because we now live in a society where the basic assumptions are that all of the evidence is on the side of the secularists. All of the evidence is on the side of those who believe that science holds all the answers to everything. And that people who believe in the Bible, people who believe in Christianity, are people of faith. And we're people of faith because we're weak-minded. We're too mentally incapable of dealing with the realities of the world. And so we fall back on faith as a substitution for evidence that we don't have from our point of view. And like it or not, and your world is different from the world that I grew up in and that people who are my age and older grew up in. Like it or not, the world that you will leave here and live in and work in will be a world, and already is a world, where your point of view as a believer in Jesus Christ is the minority point of view. The basic assumptions of Western popular culture are that Christianity isn't true, that science holds all the answers, that secularism and technology and science all hold the answers and the keys to a happy life. We're already beginning to see these trends with your generation. In a recent Pew survey, 60% of people between ages 18 and 29 said that they believe that astrology, not astronomy, but astrology is a science. In other words, you open up the paper, you look at your horoscopes. Wait, who opens the paper anymore, right? So you look at the news, hopefully something besides your Facebook live feed or your Twitter feed, and you look at actual news and you turn to the horoscope section, and whatever it says under your birthday sign, a majority of people your age believe that that is a science, like chemistry and physics and biology. and therefore that it's true. Over 60% of your generation between the ages of 18 and 29 believe that paganism, like ancient paganism, where you worship a tree or a rock, or where you say that God is in all aspects of nature, they think it's true. Notice that these aren't minority percentages. They are majority percentages. And so what I'm suggesting to you is that you're already living in a world where your point of view is the minority perspective. It doesn't matter that about 65% of the entire American population claims to believe in Christianity. Only between 14 and 40% actually even go to church at all. So, the world that you're going to have to work in and live in is a world where you need to be able to defend who you are and what you believe, and specifically why you believe in the God of the Bible. And there are arguments, there are evidences that suggest, that teach us, that confirm for us the existence of God. And indeed, the arguments are really not, and the evidence really isn't on the side of people who believe in science. And note, I put that way on purpose. Please enroll in my class if you want to know more about what that means. But the evidence is on our side. The evidence is on our side because everything from the expansion of the universe to the existence of objective, observable morality, those two things in particular, provide confirmation and argument not against the existence of God, but for His existence. And now I want to kind of switch with you for a minute, because you may be wondering, well, why does all of this matter? Why does it even matter that a person believe in the existence of God? Well, let me rephrase it, because I want to use more precise language. Does it even matter that a person knows that God exists? Can you be a Christian? Can you follow Christianity and not believe in the existence of God? Can you reject the existence of God and still be a Christian? And the reason why I pose this question, I'm going to make two observations. I think there's a disturbing trend, two disturbing trends, in contemporary American Christianity. And those of you who've been in my classes, you know that I am an old curmudgeon. And so I'm going to take my few moments here and just kind of bark. But there are two disturbing trends. One of them is that Jesus is presented in contemporary American Christianity as a kind of ancient motivational speaker. That is, that the Bible, Jesus, we really shouldn't become too exercised about their long-term significance. Instead, the purpose of the study of the Bible, the purpose of knowing about Jesus, is to help motivate us in this life to do the best work we can, to be the best, say, students we can be, to be the best workers we can be, to be eventually the best parents we can be. But Jesus is no more than a kind of ancient Simon Sinek or John Maxwell. That really all He's there to do is to push you, to challenge you, so that you can become the best you possible. And I'm going to stand here and tell you that such a view of Jesus is diametrically opposed to the presentation of Jesus in the Bible. It is a reduction of His person, and it is an insult to the person of God to think of Jesus in that way. Secondly, modern contemporary Christianity is disturbingly moving toward activism, where it's no different than, say, environmentalism, or it's no different than progressivism, that the purpose of Christianity is to push you into some kind of social endeavor. So you're demonstrating that you understand what Christianity is when you're being a humanitarian, or when you're giving out food, or when you're providing clothing or shelter to people who are in need. And certainly I'm not going to stand here and deny that those things are important and that genuine faith in Christ can motivate you to those things. But Christianity is something much more profound and much more important than just an ideology of social activism. It instead addresses the most basic, profound questions that human beings have asked since they've been writing down their philosophical questions. And Christianity purports not just to offer a answer, but it purports to offer the only right answer that there is. And indeed, there is only one right answer to who Jesus is. There is only one right answer to who God is. And we're going to look at Jesus address that issue in John chapter 8. If you have a device, if you want to read along with me, I invite you to do that. So we're going to pick up in John chapter 8, and I'm going to start reading in verse 21. This is a conversation between Jesus and a group of people that John calls the Jews. Now, in the Gospel of John, the Jews, that phrase, has a specific meaning. It refers to the leaders of the Jews. It refers to people like the Pharisees. It also probably includes the Sadducees. But at a minimum, it includes the people who made up the Sanhedrin court, who were the official adjudicators of all that was considered legally and religiously right in first century Palestine. Jesus is engaging them in a conversation, and he says to them, this is again John 8, 21, so he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Then the Jews began to say, perhaps he will kill himself, because he's saying, where I'm going, you cannot come. And he said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are from this world, I am not from this world. Thus I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now in this conversation, Jesus engages the leaders of the Jews in two profound realities. Two realities that every person in this room will have to face at some point. You can face it in this life or you can face them in the next. Now in verse 21 we read that Jesus said that he was going away. And this is one of his first references in the Gospel of John to the fact that he wasn't going to stay on earth permanently. He had been involved in what we call his earthly ministry for about 2.5 years at this point. And it's at that point in all of the Gospels that Jesus begins to say, I'm going away, or I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be killed, and I'll be raised again the third day. He starts telling everybody, I am not here to live a normal life and to stay here permanently. And so he tells the leaders of the Jews here, I'm going to depart. I'm leaving. And he also tells them, you will seek me and die in your sin. So he's confronting them with the reality that wherever it is that he's going, and he will say this specifically in a minute, wherever it is he's going, they will not be able to come. And the reason why they won't be able to come is because of sin. In fact, he's leaving and they're going to stay behind and die in their sin. He says again in verse 24, at the first part of verse 24, he says, thus I said to you that you will die in your sins. And then also, and I want to address this too, at the end of verse 21, he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And the word that in English is cannot comes from the Greek word that we get the word dynamite from. And it is just the word for power or ability. In other words, what he's telling them is that they are powerless. They are unable to go where he's going. And it's not because they're physically restricted, although that would be true. Instead, what Jesus is talking about here is the problem of human sin. And it is the problem of human sin that human religion cannot correct that would prevent the Jews from being able to go where Jesus was going. It is human sin that made it where they were incapable, powerless to be in the presence of the Father, because that's where Jesus was going. Now, I want you to get this in your mind. This is why it's important that we know who he's talking to. He's talking to the leaders of the Jews. If that includes the Pharisees, then what does that mean? Who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees were a religious sect that, according to the historian Josephus, was the most influential sect of the Jews. They were considered to be the paragons of righteousness. If any Jewish group of people understood the law of Moses correctly, if anyone knew how to be right in the sight of God, it was these people. And when Jesus is talking to them, they're active in their religious activity. They're very much concerned about their punctiliousness of the law, that is, keeping it in every minute detail. That would include fasting every Monday and Thursday. That would include, at certain hours of every day, stopping to offer prayers. And they would also bow down and make sure that the skin or the fold of their skin would lay over their heart in the right way to show proper reverence. They went around with scriptures, usually Deuteronomy 6:4, on boxes in their heads. And they had scriptures that were sewn into the bottoms of their garments. They had all the accoutrements of religiosity. They had the acclaim of their entire society that they were righteous. Indeed, the word Pharisee itself even means the separated. And the current scholarship is that the reason why they called themselves the separated is because they saw themselves as more righteous than even just the regular Jews, that is, the non-Pharisaical Jews. It was a religion of externality, but it involved prayer, sacrifice, fasting. It involved having scriptures on your person. And yet Jesus is telling that group of people, the people, if anybody's figured out righteousness, they've figured it out. Jesus is saying to them, you will die, not in your sins, plural, but in your sin. There is something fundamentally wrong with you. There's something fundamentally wrong with you that praying can't fix. There's something fundamentally wrong with you that fasting can't fix. Sacrifice can't fix it. Being religious can't solve it. You can give all the money, you can be involved in all kinds of service, you can pray regularly, you can fast regularly, you can know the scriptures, you can have them on your person, and it still doesn't solve your problem. Because the problem is not that you aren't religious enough or that you don't pray enough. The problem is fundamental and internal inside of you. The problem of humanity, the problem of evil, things that we talk about in apologetics class. The problem of suffering and tragedy. Have you ever noticed that despite your best efforts, you always seem to be messing up? And it doesn't matter how big the problem is or how small the problem is. It can be something as basic as diet. It can be something as basic as you resolved when you entered this semester that you were going to keep your assignments current. You weren't going to fall behind. You weren't going to procrastinate. And I'm guessing after about 2 weeks, all that went out the window. Why? Because there's something wrong with us. We are fatally and spiritually flawed because of sin. And you didn't have to do anything to get that way. You were born that way. And it's not your parents' fault. It is Adam and Eve's fault, particularly Adam's fault. But from God's point of view, every person that's born into the world is accountable to Him for the reality of human sin. We, as human beings collectively, are accountable to God for the reality that we have rebelled against Him as a group of people. And that includes you, it includes me. And again, you can be a Pharisee of the Pharisees like Paul, the most diligent, concerned about the scriptures, prayer, fasting, and any other kind of religious activity that you can name. And if you don't come to the same conclusion that Paul came to in Philippians chapter 3, that all of that was no better than animal waste or excrement, then you've come to the wrong conclusion and you will never be right with God. Instead, in order to become right with God, in order to go where Jesus was going, you have to come to a universal yet exclusionary conclusion about one particular truth. And I want to turn your attention back to John 8 for a minute. And there are four things about what Jesus says about himself in John 8, 24 that I want to bring to your attention. So in verse 24, he says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins." Then notice why he says this. He explains, "For unless you might believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Now, if you're looking along with me at an English translation or some other translation, it might add the word he, where Jesus says, unless you believe that I am. It may say, unless you believe that I am he. But the Greek phrase is ego eimi. It's, you know the word ego as in, well, that's an old joke. You probably don't know that commercial. But you know the word ego. Some of you may even have one. In fact, all of you have one. The word ego is just the Greek word for I. The word eimi, ego eimi, Jesus calls himself, is the verb that means by itself, I am. Jesus literally says, unless you believe that I myself am, unless you believe that I am what? Now this is very important. I hope you listen to me for the next few minutes. I am. Jesus makes this claim three times to be I am in the Gospel of John. By itself. He does say, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the light of the world, I am the bread from heaven. He does say all of that, but three times he says of himself, ego eimi, I am. Now in Greek, this is a way of identifying yourself, just like saying, it's me. Or, in light of the scriptures, it's a much more profound claim. All right, now, I want to deal with this phrase, ego eimi, I am, and give you four things that Jesus is teaching about himself, or this claim. What Jesus is claiming by saying, I am, is he is claiming to be God. He's claiming to be God. He is asserting his identity as God. His teaching about himself, first of all, is biblical. It's biblical. In Exodus 3:14, after Moses had asked God, who am I supposed to tell the people of Israel? Who am I supposed to tell my brothers has sent me to lead them out of Egypt? What's God's answer? He tells them, say, I am sent you. And the Greek of that in the Septuagint, which John is putting Jesus' words in light of the Septuagint, Jesus or God says, ego eimi ho'on. I am the one who exists. I am the existing one. And by Isaiah 45, that ego eimi, that I am in the Septuagint, stands alone, where this is God's way of identifying himself. Jesus, in John 8:24, is making a fundamental biblical claim about himself. He is saying, I am Jehovah. I am Yahweh. I am the God responsible for creation in Genesis. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the only true and living God. Jesus wasn't a magic man. He wasn't a philosopher. He wasn't a motivational speaker. And he wasn't some kind of superhero in the Greek and Roman tradition. Jesus is God, not a God. He is God, the only God there is. The same God that Moses wrote about in Deuteronomy 6:4 when he says to Israel, hear, O Israel, Jehovah is our God. Jehovah is one. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That's who Jesus is claiming to be. There is a biblical association between who Jesus says he is, and he's telling these people, you have to conclude that I am your God. I'm your God. Now, he's also making a historical claim, and this is something that we need not forget in our own times. If Jesus is Jehovah God, from a biblical point of view, then this is also a historical claim. He is claiming exclusivity. There are no other gods. I don't know why that's doing that. There are no other gods. Now, you think about this for a minute. Sorry, I'm going to see if I can fix that. There are no other gods. Allah's not a god. Jesus isn't a god among many. Allah's not a god. The trees outside aren't a god. The sky's not a god. If I need to, I can carry this by myself. I may have just gotten over the flu, but I have the pipes. Allah's not a god. Everybody gets to create their own reality. Everybody gets to decide for themselves what they think is right and what they think is wrong. Jesus' words right here are a historical claim that says that cannot be true. You don't get to create your own reality. You don't get to create your own truth. You can't pick any God that you want and worship it. Oh, yes, you're free to do that, but you are still accountable to the only true and living God for what you decide about His person and identity. And He doesn't share the stage with anybody. Allah is not another name for God. There's only one God. His name is Jehovah. His name is Yahweh. And Jesus is claiming that that's who He is. Which means that if you do not believe that Jesus is God, you have rejected God. You say, I believe in God, but I don't know if I believe in Jesus. Those two things don't add up. That is an equation that the Bible says is a false equation. You either believe in Jesus or you don't believe in God. And I introduced that to you from the point of view of apologetics too, because it's another reason why it's important that you be able to defend your belief in God. Because if you can't advance arguments for why God exists, you're going to struggle with the rationale and logic for even believing in Jesus. Because Jesus, again, He doesn't claim to just be a regular person. He's not a philosopher or just a good teacher or just a good man. He's not like any of the rest of us. In fact, He tells the Pharisees that here. He says, "You are from below, I am from above." There is something fundamentally different about the two of us. You are from the earth. I'm from heaven. And that means there's something fundamentally different about our natures. You will die in your sins. I'm going to go die and I'll be raised again the third day. Why? Because I'm sinless. My body cannot see corruption. I am God. So from the point of view of history, if you're going to come to the right conclusion about who God is, you're going to have to conclude that Jesus is God. He's making an exclusive claim to be your creator, and therefore He should be your Lord. All right? So, Jesus' claim here to be I am is biblical, it is historical, it is also personal. It's also personal. Look at what He says again. Notice the language. Unless you all believe that I am, you all will die in your sin. Unless you believe that I am Jehovah. That makes it personal. It's not, okay? And you say, well, why is that important? Well, because the people Jesus is talking to, they think that they're right with God by birth. They were born Jews. They're the descendants of Abraham. They're followers of the law of Moses. And the males have circumcision. It's the three-legged stool of Judaism in antiquity. They have it all. But by birth, they're right with God because they were born Jews. Jesus rejects that. So they're not right with God because of their keeping of the law. Instead, there's something fundamentally wrong with them called sin. And now He tells them, around this claim to be Jehovah, that unless you believe that I am Jehovah,
You're dying in your sin. Coming to be right with God, salvation, is a matter of coming to the personal conclusion that Jesus is God. Not just that He died for your sin. I'm going to tell a little story here for a minute. A few years ago, I had a lot on my plate. In addition to pastoring the church I pastor, I was teaching 4 classes at the U of A, trying to write a dissertation. And when you're the pastor of a small church, you wear many hats. I also taught the teenage Sunday school. And when I taught the teenage Sunday school class, I eventually made the students tired of me, as I'm wont to do. But I asked them the same question over and over and over again. And the question was this: why do you have to believe in Jesus in order to be saved? Why do you have to believe in Jesus in order to be saved? And the standard answer is, anybody want to guess? Not really. The standard answer is, so we can go to heaven when we die. So we can go to heaven when we die. I got to believe in Jesus so I can go to heaven when I die. Well, that's true, but there's a different reason to believe in Jesus. Much more profound reason. And that is because he's God. And you may believe in the crucifixion. You may accept the resurrection. But do you believe that Jesus is God? Not a God. Do you believe he's God? The God of Genesis. The God of Exodus, the God of Numbers and Deuteronomy. Is that who you believe he is? If you don't, you don't believe in God. Put it a different way, much more blunt. You're an atheist. You're an atheist if you don't believe that Jesus is God. Is all of this really important? Yes, because Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So the existence of God and the conclusion that Jesus is God is fundamentally integral to salvation. And it must be a personal decision by each one of you based upon hearing the truth of the Word of God that you must conclude on the basis of all of the evidence that Scripture provides and even evidence that we can look at from beyond or outside of Scripture, but specifically Scripture. Everything must eventually come back to Scripture. And based upon the witness and testimony of Scripture, you are eventually going to have to decide, do I believe that Jesus is Jehovah God come to earth in the flesh, or do I reject that truth? Do I reject that reality? And if you reject it, you'll die in your sins. Notice this too. One last thing. The way Jesus words John 8:24 means that where a person spends eternity revolves around the conclusion that you arrive at about who Jesus is. It only revolves around one issue. It's not about how much you pray, how much you go to church, how good a person you try to be. You know, 65% of your generation, again, according to a recent survey, Barna survey, 65% of your generation believes that as long as you're a good person, you'll go to heaven when you die. As long as you're a good person, you'll go to heaven when you die. Jesus doesn't factor that in here at all. The question of whether or not you die in your sins is what do you believe about His identity? Not whether you're a good person. Not whether you tried to do the best you could. In fact, Jesus himself says in his own teaching, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we have done many wonderful works in your name. In your name we've cast out devils. In your name we've done many wonderful works. And what does he say? I will say to them what? Depart from me, workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. The matter of where you spend eternity, it's not how much you do in the name of God, but rather, what conclusion do you arrive at about the identity of Jesus? Do you believe God exists? Can you argue in the workplace that God exists? Can you bring evidence to bear for the existence of God? Can you advance arguments for why a person needs to believe in Jesus in order to be saved? Can you advance arguments to explain why it is that human beings live in societies, regardless of when they live or where they live, that are all messed up and filled with suffering and evil and tragedy? Can you explain all of that? You need to be able to. You need to be able to. Because you're going to enter a world one of these days when you finally get free of this school and any other one you attend. One of these days, the real world's waiting out there. And the real world has already concluded that you're weak-minded, you have no arguments, and you're substituting faith for real evidence. And you're going to have to step out there, and I know many of you want to be involved in missions and mission work and evangelism, and I would simply ask you this, when you go out in the world that way, of what are you a witness? What are you witnessing to? Well, at the most basic level, you are a witness that Jesus is God. And if you're not a witness of that, you're not a witness of anything, because it all starts right there with that basic reality. So I hope as you leave here today, one, that all of you have put your faith in Jesus Christ as God. I hope you know the truth of who God is. And if you know Jesus is God, then you've come to the right conclusion about God's identity. And secondly, I want to challenge you, whether you do it in class or whether you do it on your own, to make sure that you study and learn the Word of God in depth and you learn how to defend what the Bible teaches to be true, because it is the truth. And it is part of your responsibility as a child of God to be prepared always to give a defense to everyone who asks you an account for the hope that is in you. That's your responsibility. And I hope you will take that up amidst everything else that you have. I hope you will take that issue up and make it a lifelong pursuit to learn to be prepared to defend the truth in a world that rejects it. Thank you. Let's bow for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today to thank you for your love that you have shown us through Jesus Christ. Father, we know that the cross stands as a testimony for your grace and your mercy and your righteousness and your love. Lord, we pray that we would be humbled before you because of who you are, that we would be a people who are thankful for who you are and for all that you have done for us through the person of Christ. We thank you also, Father, for the reality that you raised Jesus from the dead, confirming his deity and completing the work of righteousness. And Lord, we thank you for the certainty that Jesus is coming again. And we pray that all true believers here today would live in anticipation of the return of Christ by subjecting our minds to you, by putting on the new man and growing in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, so that our lives and lifestyles may glorify you as we live in this world. We pray for your protection as we go through the remainder of our day and our week. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.